So Acts chapter 15 will be verses 30 through 35. And in this, of course, Acts chapter 15 is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's one that we would look at as being transitional in the New Testament and the history of the first century church, not only because it demonstrated, it solidified for all time that works are not a part of salvation. And so we see that in there. It also gave us a picture of some church polity, where one church, as we look at this, we have the idea, or some would create the idea, that one church, the church in Jerusalem, was kind of hierarchical and that they gave instruction to the other churches. And so that has been used by various denominations to justify or prove that hierarchical system of church government or governments is acceptable, but that was not the case. My dad and I were talking about this the other day on the way to visit my grandma, and I said, the Apostle Paul, if the church in Jerusalem would have by chance said, yeah, those guys are from us, we do believe what they're believing, I am absolutely convinced in all of my heart that the Apostle Paul would have separated from them because of what he believed about salvation. The book of Galatians is very clear on that. But it's transitional in that. It helps us to see church polity. It helps to clarify doctrine and various things that go into that. It's also where we see the beginning of the second missionary journey, where Paul and Silas start at the end of the chapter, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But in the chapter here, we, of course, have this, the outline that I've given you for the last several times that we've been here. First of all, verses 1 through 5, the dispute, and that is Paul and Barnabas going from Antioch back to Jerusalem to find out about these men that had come from the Jerusalem church and teaching that salvation could only be accomplished through circumcision. And then once they were back in Jerusalem, then the believing Pharisees came and said, well, they also need to keep the law of Moses. And so that was the dispute that was the content or the context of this passage of Scripture. Verses 6 through 21, the defense of the pure gospel, James spoke in there, Peter spoke in there, Paul and Barnabas spoke in there, and through their experiences, they made it very clear that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Verses 22 to 29, what we looked at last time, the dispatch or the letter that was sent by James and the other apostles and elders, that they were sending that to the church in Antioch as well as the churches in the region around there, the letter telling them that those men who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation, that they're not from us, but they did give them the instructions to keep the various things that were a part of Christian life or sanctification that they thought it was necessary for them, as they had said earlier in the chapter, because there are men who are of Moses, in other words, Orthodox Jews, who are in every city, and we must consider them. And so that was a part of the letter that was sent to them. And this evening we're picking up with how I have this as far as my outline, discipleship. And the sub-point of that would be not only discipleship, but the importance of doctrinal instruction. And what happens in these verses this evening is we see Paul and Barnabas and Judas, also Barsabbas, but Judas and Silas coming to Antioch and explaining not only what the letter wrote or said, but also they gave other instruction as well. Specifically, Luke records that they said other things, or in many other ways they instructed them as well. But that letter, they explained and they gave clarification of it. Not only was it a written letter, but someone read it to the church in Antioch, or the believers in Antioch. And the indication is that Judas and Silas affirmed in person, yes, what the letter says is genuine from our church in Jerusalem. And so what will follow then this evening is the discipleship, or the importance of doctrinal instruction. And as we go through this, I think that, and this is in context as far as looking at this, that Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, as these men are there, and as two of them are the delegates from the church in Jerusalem, which would be James and Peter, the other apostles and elders that are there, as they're doing this, they're clarifying doctrine for these men. Or for the believers in Antioch. And so just keep in mind as we go through this that the theme that I have is the importance of doctrinal instruction. Granted, this was a letter. This was a one-time, if you will, context, although I think this letter probably circulated in these churches in the region. But I would equate this, even though it was a letter, it's called an epistle, But it was a letter, and it was also, or we would make, or I would make comparison to preaching now, to instruction. The word, as far as Judas and Silas, they were also known as prophets, I think would be compared to preachers, that they were men who could explain the scriptures, they could expound the word of God and apply it. And so, just by way of application to LifeGate Baptist Church, to New Testament Christianity, there are sometimes people who will listen to these messages online, the importance of doctrinal instruction, we could even say teaching and preaching, not just in this context, that it was a letter that was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, around the specific matter of circumcision for salvation or not necessary for salvation, there are some general things that I think we can recognize in this that show us the value, the importance, the benefit of doctrinal instruction. And so the first one begins in verse 30, and it'll just be in verse 30. And this one is very practical. And I understand, as I've said this to you before, you've heard it from other men. It's not a new phrase with me. I understand I'm preaching to the choir. But the importance of doctrinal instruction, it requires, number one, congregating. It requires congregating. I remember in 2020, whenever Governor Pritzker had given the instruction that churches should not meet. And there were several different things that were a part of that. I can't remember what all of them are now, but several of them were until we have a vaccine that is trustworthy and until we're sure that the curve has passed. And, you know, if you remember some of those different things that were there, until everything's, controlled and until we know that the hospitals can handle all the sick and so forth, which those things, the goalposts kept changing. You know, and one of them was even until it's been eradicated. You mean you're telling me churches are not going to meet again until COVID doesn't exist anymore? This isn't like polio, you know, where that's going to happen. And so all of those things that were there, but some of the stuff that I wrote and sent to him as well as other people, you know, when you think of the actual word ecclesia, okay, it means the called out assembly or a gathering, okay? We meet together. And technically, to be a church, it requires congregating. It is necessary that we meet. And there are some things that we can't do over live stream. We can't sing together. I mean, we can sing over live stream, but we can't participate in congregational music, which Colossians 3:16 instructs us to do. There are things, corporate praying is expected in the New Testament. Those kinds of things, when you start speaking of some of those, but one of them is preaching. Okay, there is preaching that can take place online. Okay, I understand that. I know that for several years, when my grandma in North Carolina was no longer able to travel, that is how she listened to preaching. But there's an interaction in preaching that doesn't happen online. And here with this idea itself, by the way, it's only been in the last few years that online TV preaching has even been available. I mean, we might talk about the 50s and 60s whenever TV was able to, or people could begin to preach. I think Billy Graham started holding crusades in the late 40s and early 50s. And so, you know, there were TV crusades then. But really, basically, and for 2,000 years, congregating has been necessary for preaching or for doctrinal instruction. Notice some of the things in verse 30. So when they were dismissed, and this is, by the way, just when the men are leaving from Jerusalem, be Paul and Barnabas, as well as Judas and Silas, when they were dismissed, and that gives the idea of released, or the word that they were let go. It's the same word that is used down in verse 33, that they were let go in peace. But here the idea, when they were dismissed, or the church in Jerusalem, they had finished the letter, and they said, okay, we're ready for you to go back now to Antioch and to that region. When the Jerusalem council had dismissed them, the apostles, James, Peter, the other apostles and elders, when they released them or when they dismissed them, they came then to Antioch. And that is that they traveled down to Antioch, meaning that they had made that trip, probably at least a 15-day journey, but they've gone that far. And notice also in verse 30, and when they had gathered the multitude together. Okay, why are they gathering them together? We'll see in the next few verses. It's so that they can read to them the letter and explain to them the contents of what the church in Jerusalem had decreed or what they had written, what they had decided. And so they had gathered. By the way, the word gathered is always interesting to me. Synago, and we get our, that's the verb form, but in the noun form, a synagogue is a gathering of people. That's James chapter 2. And that is when they were assembled, or if they were assembled, if they're coming to your assembly, a man with gold rings and golden apparel and so forth, and you have partiality towards him, okay, then you are judges of evil thoughts, James indicated in that. But the word here is gathering, okay, when you have gathered the multitude together. The multitude is indicating the great number of disciples. It's believed that there was a large contingency of Christians or disciples, believers in Antioch. By the way, again, we've talked about this historically. More than likely, there were a multitude of small churches, if you will, in Antioch, just because we understand that they didn't have the means to have a large building like we do. Like people do now. I'm not saying ours is a large building, but churches that might house 400 or 500 people, buildings that would do that, those were not easily accessible. Do you remember in the first couple of chapters of Acts, there were reported to be at least 8,000 people that were saved in the first few weeks and months of the church existence? Okay, where would they meet? They couldn't meet in any kind of a building. There was not an individual that had a large house for enough for all of them. There were probably a few times when they may have met on the south steps of the temple complex, Solomon's porch. But all of that to say, they didn't have a large building where all of the church in Jerusalem met together. Okay, they would more than likely meet in various places. And some of the leaders would probably meet together regularly. And very likely Antioch would have been the same way. We don't know how many of them there may have been. But this was of such importance that here, however many of these smaller groups there may have been together or the disciples that were there, this was an important enough thing that they gathered them all together. They may have met outside. Some have even suggested that they were able to borrow or rent, if you will, the synagogue of the Jews. In Antioch, it doesn't seem as though there was much animosity between the Jews and the Christians as there were in other places, and so some have suggested that. Regardless of that, they gathered everyone together. In other words, all the people who claimed to be disciples or Christians in Antioch were gathered together in one place. And that is because this false doctrine, which had been being taught that circumcision is necessary for salvation and you need to keep the law of Moses, had infiltrated all of these people. And they all needed to hear this doctrine. They all needed to hear this letter from James and from Peter and from the other apostles and elders in Jerusalem as far as clarity in what salvation is. And so it required gathering. They had to be there to be able to get it. All of that to say that this importance of doctrinal instruction, this doctrine which we're going to look at in just a moment and the delivering of it, it required gathering. They had to be there. They needed to meet together. And when that was the case, the end of verse 30, then they delivered or they gave the epistle. And some have speculated, I read several things on this, some have speculated that it may have taken 2 or 3 days for them to have said, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, they have a letter from the church in Jerusalem. We need to gather. We need to get together to find a location, find a place, and make sure everyone was there so that they could meet and have this letter delivered to them. And so in a practical sense, and I just using this that is here for doctrinal instruction, in this case, it's doctrinal clarification that there has been false teaching that has infiltrated and there are people who are being told what you have heard about salvation is not accurate. You're not saved. They said you have no ability to be saved. You have no power to be saved unless you're circumcised. Okay, that is a doctrinal issue as much as any is. That's foundational. Okay. For this to be solved and for this to be rectified, they all had to come together. There had to be a congregating of them. And the reason I say that is because it is important for us to understand that doctrinal instruction requires congregating. It's interesting. I read a book earlier this year that outlines the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is made up of 5 different speeches that Moses gave to the young generation before they went into the promised land. And for that to happen, they congregated, okay? They came together in an assembly, or as they called it then, a convocation, so that Moses could preach to them the law of God, so that he could give to them the law that had been given to their parents 40 years earlier. So understand, first of all, the importance of doctrinal instruction. It requires congregating. Number two, it results, verse 31 down through verse 33, it results in edification. And again, I'll work through these verses, and there's 4 different things to understand about this as a part of edification. So verse 31, it results in edification, when they, and that is the 4 men, Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas, had read. Which of them read it? We don't know. It wasn't a long letter. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. But when they had read, They, speaking of the people, the Antiochian believers, rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets or preachers, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. And that is that the two delegates could return to Jerusalem. And we'll talk about those as we go through. But back in verse 31, Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas, the four of them read, or one of them had read this letter. Notice there's four different things that are a part of edification, that are a result of this doctrinal instruction, or what they are giving to them. First of all, when they had read the letter, which we spoke of last time, that those men who have said that circumcision is necessary for salvation, those men are not from us. We don't believe that. Verse 29, they abstained from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Those were a part of the letter. If you keep yourselves from those things, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Okay, so that's the letter that they sent to them. They read that to them. When they have heard those things, then notice what Luke records of them. They rejoiced. Okay, so here is the first result of doctrinal instruction, and that is the Antiochian believers, these Christians that were scattered around in Antioch and the various places of the city and have all been brought together now. The result, when they have heard the letter from the church in Jerusalem, was that there was joy. They rejoiced in the consolation. Now, think again of the content of what that was. And part of that we can understand quickly, easily. We understand what it was. They're saying the first part, which caused joy, their circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Those men who are teaching that are not from us. That's not what we believe. They do not represent the church in Jerusalem and therefore true doctrine and so forth. So circumcision is not necessary. Also, those men that had been a part of this had said that it was necessary for them to keep the law of Moses as believers. Those things would have been certainly a consolation, okay? Here's a man in Antioch who has been told, you're not really saved because you're not circumcised. And so perhaps for up to 2 months, he's been waiting for Paul and Barnabas to go down there and to come back and to find out, am I really saved? Or do I have to be circumcised? Is this something that is necessary? He's waiting on that answer, and finally it comes back, and the letter is read by Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, or whichever of them it was. The letter is read, and there is great consolation, and it causes rejoicing. I don't have to be circumcised, and I am saved already because my faith has been in Christ alone. Okay, that is a cause for rejoicing. And then even further, that they had found out that there were some who were saying you have to keep the law of Moses, and that's not necessary. You don't have to become a Jew to be sanctified. You don't have to start keeping all of the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law. You don't have to start doing all of that. There were things that they put forward, but those things, they're not necessary for salvation or for sanctification. Those would have been cause for rejoicing. But the striking thing to me is that they rejoiced for the consolation or the comfort. But remember verse 29. This is part of it. The letter that caused rejoicing, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. That's also a part of it. And so even though there was the liberation or the deliverance that you don't have to be circumcised, there was still the aspect that there are some things that are a part of Christian life, some things that are a part of sanctification that you do need to do, specifically abstaining from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Okay? You know what's interesting in this, or that I want to express, is that there were some restrictions against their flesh. Some restrictions on things in life that perhaps some of them would have still participated in. We know in Corinth that several of these things were still a part of Corinthian life even after they were believers. And here James and Peter and the other apostles and elders, they've written these things. Here are some restrictions in life, and they rejoiced in those things. Most of us are not that way. Most of us, when they tell me or tell us, you can't do that, okay, or you shouldn't do that, there is in our humanity, there is in our sin nature, there is in ourself a little bit of a resistance, a little bit of rebellion to say, you can't tell me that, okay? But what is it that Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments, okay? Our love for the Lord is demonstrated by our willingness to give up or to not participate in various things. All of this coming back to as far as the edification or the building up of these believers, there was joy not only that circumcision and the law is not necessary, but also that there were things that they needed to participate in doing. The indication is in this, that they were joyful in not doing those things. Those things that had been restricted in the letter from James and from the church in Jerusalem, that there was joy in the entirety of the letter. Luke does not record that there was any kind of delineation. Well, they were happy in the part that they were delivered from circumcision, but they were disappointed that they could no longer participate in the other things that were restricted of them. All of that comes back to this, though. First of all, as far as in verse 31, the edification that came from this doctrinal instruction, there was joy. But then there was also, in the middle of verse 31 and in verse 32, there was also comfort. We could use several different words that are part of this. There's comfort, the word consolation, and exhorted in verse 32. They rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas and Silas, being prophets or preachers, also themselves exhorted them. The word consolation and exhorted, they're both the same word, the same root word, and they're the idea of either the encouragement or the encouraging, okay, either a verb or a noun idea there. They rejoiced for the consolation, the comfort that came with that. And there was comfort in that, because I know that my salvation is only in Christ alone. I know that those men who were teaching otherwise were not sent from the church in Jerusalem. And so they do not affect my belief system. They do not affect my faith. There is comfort in that. And then Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words. The indication of that is that Judas and Silas from the church in Jerusalem, that they added to the letter, that there was much more teaching and preaching, which was a part of this whole episode with the churches together, which was encouraging to the people, or that they are challenging the people. They're comforting them. They're encouraging them. Those words all come together in that. They encouraged them or exhorted them with many words. Again, indicating that it was more than just the letter, but they taught them or preached to them many other things. And so the second aspect, as far as doctrinal instruction being valued or what it accomplishes, the result of it, first of all, joy, they rejoiced, but also for the consolation or the exhortation that came with many words. And I'm convinced that understanding doctrine gives comfort in life or gives consolation in life. I remember a stage in various times in life where I've come across things that have just been confusing and tried to figure it out. I've spent hours and sometimes even days trying to figure things out in my office. I remember my brother and I talking about a particular aspect of, it wasn't so much doctrine, but it was in a sense doctrine, that we both wrestled through for several weeks and finally coming to a conclusion on what a passage of Scripture was teaching and tying it together with other passages of Scripture. And there is the sigh of relief. I get it. I understand. I now know how I'm going to explain it. And my belief is settled. Okay? There is comfort that comes in understanding the Scripture, or comfort that comes when doctrine is understood. I don't like being in a place of uncertainty. How many of us do? There's several different places in the Scripture that indicate that uncertainty is not a good thing. We're like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed, okay? I don't like uncertainty. I want to be established. I want to know. And here they rejoiced for the comfort or the consolation that their salvation was in Christ alone. They did not have to be circumcised. And then Judas and Silas also here exhorted the brethren, or they challenged them. They comforted them with many other words. Okay, the result of doctrinal instruction is security, or is comfort, or is instruction. I heard this illustration years ago from a professor that I had. And, we say sometimes that people don't like restriction or they don't like rules, but he used the illustration of a child. And he said, a child can have lots of liberty. A parent may say to their child, don't go play in the street, okay? It's dangerous. Cars go by. You can get hurt. But the opposite of that is you can go play as far as the sidewalk. Understand that there is liberty. There's freedom. There's security that is within the sidewalk, okay? But once you step over the sidewalk, you're in danger. And doctrine gives us the perimeters, okay? Doctrine gives us the realm in which we can live. In fact, the word Torah in the Old Testament, which is the word referring to the law, the word Torah is often referred to a bird that is flying in a circle, or in a circuit, pardon me. It goes around and it makes a perimeter, okay? And that's the idea with this. And when we have doctrine, it forms the perimeter. It gives us the paradigm in which we are living. And there is comfort, there's security, there's consolation, there is establishment in that. There's security in doctrine and understanding the reality of things that are revealed in the Word of God. As far as this, again, idea, the doctrinal instruction, it results in joy. The believers or the Antiochian believers rejoiced for the comfort or the consolation, the exhortation that was given as well. And then a third word is stability. And this is from the word at the end of verse 32, and confirmed them. And so, which when they, Paul, had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted them with many words and confirmed them. The word confirmed is the idea of they strengthened them, they established them. This is connected, I think, to the idea of indoctrinating or quizzing, okay? And that is the thought that here, as we look at this, that there is, for instance, a conversing back and forth. Explain to me what I have explained to you. I want to make sure that you get it. My dad would do that with us sometimes as he was leaving. He would give us instruction, then he would say, now tell me again what you're supposed to do while I'm gone. Okay, and he would make sure that we understood it. And when we talk about catechizing, we don't do that with children now, but many denominations have. I don't think it's necessarily been a bad thing, but children were taught to repeat something back, to make sure that it was established in their mind. That's the value of memorizing Scripture, that it is established in our minds, that we are strengthened in that. And here, the thought of confirming them is that they are establishing it. They're making sure that it is fixed in their minds. We don't hand out quizzes. We don't hand out tests. But that is how we know that someone knows something. And here, the picture is that they confirm them or they strengthen them. They help to bring stability and establishment to them. And so, doctrinal instruction, as in the giving of the letter and the exhortation of the words, it first of all requires congregating. Secondly, it results in edification. We see joy, comfort, stability. But then verse 33 gives us a fourth thing that this doctrinal instruction did. It gave unity. And the way that is because it shows in verse 33 that the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch were on the same page. They're thinking the same thing. They're in unity of doctrine and then also in practice and spirit. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, and that's speaking not only of Paul and Barnabas who stayed there, but also Judas and Silas, after they had tarried there a space, and the word is time there, we get our word chronology or chronos from that, after they had tarried there, they made time there, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. This would be specifically referring to Judas and Silas. They were the two who were the delegates from the church in Jerusalem, along with Barnabas and Paul, who were from the church in Antioch. After they had been there a time, they were let go in peace. It's the same word that we saw back in verse 30. They were dismissed, but specifically in peace, okay? Meaning that there was in them no conflict. The dissension was gone. The division that had been created by the question of whether these men that are preaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation, were they from Jerusalem? Were they delegates from Jerusalem? That has been dealt with now. That conflict, that contention, that has been taken care of, and it's been answered. And so the reality is then that Silas and Judas have fulfilled their responsibility from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and they release them in peace, indicating that they are on the same page, that we're thinking together here. And they release them then from the brethren unto the apostles. These delegates then, the two delegates, could return to Jerusalem. Interestingly, some commentators even indicate that these men were paid and then given the means to get back to Jerusalem, or that they were reimbursed for their time and for their travel and then were able to return to Jerusalem. But all of that indicates this idea that they were dismissed in peace, that we're departing as brothers, okay, or you're departing as brothers. We're on the same page. And the doctrinal instruction, the doctrinal clarification there had demonstrated unity. And it had resulted in unity. The church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch are on the same page. I can imagine that these believers in Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas went down there to address the church in Jerusalem and find out, were these men from you and is this doctrine from you? When they went down there, that for the 15 to 20 days, pardon me, is the amount of time that it was expected to take to travel. So it could have been 50 or 60 days, including the time that they were in Jerusalem, that the church in Antioch perhaps was thinking, what is going on in the church in Jerusalem? Now, we like to think that they had the demeanor that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, that they were thinking no evil, that they believed all things. But I can imagine it would have been very easy for some of them to have started to harbor hard feelings towards the church in Jerusalem. That it would have been easy for them to have questioned the motives of things that were happening there. But now that these men are back, and now that they have delivered this instruction, now that they've delivered the letter and the words of exhortation from Silas and Judas, the dissension is gone. We're at peace. The two churches are together. There's unity that is there. And so, the second thought here, verses 31 through 33, doctrinal instruction results in edification, joy, comfort, stability, and unity. And incidentally, there are times when doctrine creates disunity, and it's for good reason. When there are people who do not hold to correct doctrine, Paul said, mark them. Okay, and that happens sometimes. But in this particular case, both of these churches have come to the same place in their doctrine, and so therefore there is unity. Erwin Lutzer, I believe it was, wrote a book called Doctrines That Divide. And sometimes that happens, and that would be similar to what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's necessary that heresies or divisions come among you so that that which is manifest is going to be revealed, or that which is proven is going to be manifest. But here it results in unity. Incidentally, we want a church that is in doctrinal unity. We want to be on the same page. That's why we have a doctrinal statement, so that we know that we are. Number 3, verse 34 and 35, doctrinal instruction remains foundational. Number 3, it remains foundational. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. There are a host of commentaries that doubt that verse 34 is original. Obviously, I do believe that it is a part of the original scriptures. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. There are some who say, well, that doesn't make sense that verse 33 released him, but then verse 34, he stayed there. That makes sense to me. They released him. They said, you're free to go back to Jerusalem. You've accomplished your purpose. We're, you know, there's unity between our two churches there now. And Barsabbas and Judas decided to go back. Okay, he decided to go back, but Silas decided to stay. The fact that they released him does not mean that he did go back. It means that they said, you are free to go back. But he decided to stay. So notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And we'll see next week why that is important, because at the end of this chapter, when Paul and Barnabas then had division between them over John Mark, then what happened is Paul chose Silas and they went on the second missionary journey together. So that's why it's important to understand that Silas is still here, because whenever Paul goes then or starts the second missionary journey, then Silas goes with him. Verse 35 then, as far as the final thought in this, as far as doctrinal instruction remaining foundational. And the reason I say that is because verse 35 makes it clear that it wasn't as though this doctrinal instruction, the letter that came from Jerusalem, the instruction that came with Judas and Silas and Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem, it's not as though they said, okay, this matter is settled, doctrine is done. No. It's not as though they were indicating that this is no longer an important thing that we are teaching and preaching. But they continued in that. There continued to be preaching and evangelizing, as we'll see here in just a moment. So verse 35, as far as it remaining foundational, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch. And of course, Silas would have been there as well. Silas had decided not to go back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, they stayed, or they continued, they remained in Antioch. And notice what it is that they were doing. Two things, teaching and preaching, with many others also. I'll start with the last phrase, with many others also, indicating that there were quite a few people in the Antiochian church that were participating in these ministries. that the teaching or for the sake of edification, the excuse me, indoctrinating, I actually like that word, and the preaching, that there were a host of people who were participating in this. It wasn't just Silas, it wasn't just Barnabas and Paul, or at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, those men that were a part of the church in Antioch, but this was the activity of the church. They were growing in doctrine together. They were speaking and teaching and talking in doctrine. They were, in essence, then remaining foundational in their understanding of truth. Two different words that are seen here. As far as Paul and Barnabas, along with Silas and others, teaching and preaching. The word teaching is the idea of teaching doctrine or indoctrinating, the same idea that we think of in instructing that which is true. It's something that is repeated. It is something that is rehearsed. It is something that is questioned. It is something that is proven to be understood. It's something that is established in the mind. It is something that becomes a part of the heart and the thinking process. I want my doctrine to be known. You can name various doctrines. Whenever it comes to the scripture or in systematic theology, we would call it bibliology. I believe in the inspiration of the scripture. Okay, that is settled in me. I have worked at teaching my children that doctrine for years. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I have indoctrinated them with that. I have been indoctrinated with that. Salvation is not by works, okay? It is by grace and received through faith. That's what doctrine is. That's what these men continue to teach. A whole host of doctrines. We don't know all that they may have been teaching. Luke just records that they are teaching, okay? Instructing, indoctrinating, that they are doing this. They're establishing these things in the minds of the Antiochian believers. That is one thing that Paul and Barnabas, Silas, and many others were doing. And then also preaching. This, I've mentioned to you before, that there's several different words for preaching in the New Testament. This one, interestingly, is evangelizing. Okay, they're proclaiming the good news. That would indicate that it's not just in the congregation or in the assembly of believers, but they are still in Antioch preaching the gospel to unbelievers. They are still evangelizing. They're still proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. You think of it in this context. What has been the question that had been kind of a problem for them over the last couple of months? The very nature of salvation itself. But once that has been settled, okay, we know that the church in Jerusalem has not adopted that false doctrine. They have not sent people here to try and change what we believe about salvation. But salvation in its basic form is through faith in Christ alone. It doesn't require the law. It doesn't require circumcision. That gives a freshness to their preaching of the gospel. That it's very certain. It's very clear. We know precisely what it is. That would have energized, I'm convinced, their evangelizing. And so once the doctrine has been settled, once it's been established in their minds and embraced in their assembly, they're going to go forward and they're going to be evangelizing with, I think, a new zeal, because there's a clarity as far as what they believe. And so therefore, this doctrinal instruction remains foundational, not only in their own lives, in their own edification, in their own establishment and belief system, but it also is foundational in their evangelizing. When we understand salvation, when we understand what it is, then we can evangelize. That's one of the values of understanding your own testimony so well. And that is knowing where you were, how you were brought to where you are today. In other words, I was a sinner. I was destined for eternal separation in hell from God. But because of His great mercy, because of His love, because of His willingness to send His Son Christ to come to the cross and to die for my sins, to make atonement for me and to redeem me from sin, to reconcile me to Himself, to adopt me as His Son, to give me His Holy Spirit, that's an exciting truth that I know inside and out and I can share with anyone. The value of understanding the doctrine of your salvation is going to energize your evangelizing. And so this thought that doctrinal instruction remains foundational, not only for the stability of my own life, but for my witnessing as well to other people. And so these five, or these verses 30 through 35 this evening, the six verses, this discipleship section where Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Judas end up back in Antioch, or they go back to Antioch, it gives us a picture, not just in this context, not just in these two churches, but in every church since the first century, the importance of doctrinal instruction, the importance of doctrinal clarity, the importance of knowing what the Scriptures teach and understanding our theology. It has a tremendous impact and effect on our lives. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the things that we can see and learn here, which help us even 2,000 or nearly 2,000 years after the fact. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage of Scripture, that you would encourage us to have a clarity, Father, in what we believe, that we would recognize the value of doctrinal instruction, not only for our own stability, but then also for our evangelizing. And we pray your grace, your help, and your strength as we seek to be those kind of believers that we can see here even in Antioch, those who are established in their own faith and then willing as well to preach it to others. And so we ask your help in this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.